Our reading today is from Acts, chapter 20, and that can be found on page 1115 in the blue Bibles. That's Acts 20, starting at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words that the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
Good morning. Just lovely to see you. Welcome. My name is Dave. I'm the vicar here, and I'm not going anywhere. I suddenly realised the reason I have to say that is because that reading is like, it's just the classic text that you preach on when you announce that you're leaving a church. So some of you are laughing in a relieved way, others of you are laughing in a, oh, that was their opportunity way. Never mind, I'm sure another one will come. Friends, it is great to be with you. We are looking at that text from Acts 20. If you'd like to turn it up, keep it open, page 1115 in your Bibles, that'll be good. Let me pray for us. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, you have indeed spoken to us, and we are so very, very thankful. As we hear your word now, having been read, now declared, give your Spirit to be at work, we pray, in me and in all of us, that we might sit under your word and hear what you would say. Make us humble, we pray, Father, and yet confident in who you are and what you are doing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 18th and early 19th centuries, so the late 1700s and early 1800s, the Industrial Revolution occurred. And what that meant was that technology kind of blossomed, and industrial processes, which used to all be done by hand, were mechanized, and the world changed, literally changed. And in the midst of all that, there was a group of men and women who became known as the Luddites. The Luddites were people who followed a guy called Ludd, and they were in the north of England, and they were mainly textile workers. They worked with cloth and stuff like that. And they protested against these technological changes because all the work that they used to do by hand was now being done by machines, and they were nervous of that. They protested to the point that actually the military had to come in and quell the riots that they instigated. And the term Luddite now has come to mean anybody who resists change, particularly technological change. My best friend, I regularly call him a Luddite because I can't call him that actually. Well, he's got a cell phone now, which is a monumental change for him. But you can understand why I've called him a Luddite for the last 20 years. While the term has come to mean anybody who resists change, there's a lot of history that's been done on the Luddites and why they did what they did at the time, and it seems that they were actually kind of quite canny political operators in terms of they had these protests in order to get better conditions for themselves. But at a popular level, at least, Luddites were driven by fear. Fear. Fear that their jobs were going to be lost to the machine. Fear that their way of life that they'd grown up with and loved was going to change. It's a fear which carried on past the 19th century. It's a fear that was there when automobiles were introduced and the demise of the workhorse was predicted. It was fear that was around when email kind of became prevalent and posties worried that they'd be out of a job. It was the fear that librarians and people who love books felt when e-books came on the scene and we wondered if libraries would be shut down. And there's this fear when change comes. Some of us embrace change with joy and hope. Many of us, though, view it as a challenge. And some of us are dead set terrified of it. Especially if that change challenges something that we love, something that we cherish. For many decades, there have been significant challenges to the church. Numbers are declining. You might not know it from this morning, but numbers are declining across the board. Average age is increasing. And a society which even 50 years ago was in some sense vaguely Christian and had some respect for the church, well, even like 30 years ago started to treat the church with contempt, and now in many respects society simply disregards Christianity. And the world lives in ways and believes in things that are totally contrary to the Christian faith. There is a challenge to the church. You would have to live under a rock not to feel that challenge in one way or another. So the challenge from society, there's also challenges from within. Graham prayed a moment ago, we've emailed this week about this general synod, this national decision-making body that met. And while in God's great kindness they have not enacted the motions that were before them to change what the church says is sin, and for that we are rightly thankful to God for his grace and mercy, nor were those motions defeated. They lie on the table. And there is, in the words of the archbishops of our church, a firm expectation that change will happen at the next synod in 2 years' time. How do we respond to that? There can be a temptation to fear. Change. Change is coming. We worry about it. What are we to do? Well, my hope and my prayer this morning is that we might hear God's loving, encouraging, motivating word, and that we might be changed. That we might change from fear to confidence. Change from worrying about the future of the church to having great confidence in the future of the church. Now, I should be clear, we need to define our terms. We've used the word interchangeably. From now on, I'm going to use the language of church to mean us. We are church. And I'm going to use the language of denomination to mean the structures that we are part of. Church, us, denomination, structures. Our reading this morning that Claire read so well for us told the account of words spoken to the leaders of a church facing great change, a church which I'm sure was afraid, a church in the city of Ephesus, a church which had been started by the Apostle Paul, the one sent by the Lord Jesus with the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. And Paul had turned up in the city of Ephesus and he had spoken about Jesus. Jesus is a king who was killed. He was a king who rose from the dead. He is a king who lives forever and calls on you, men and women of Ephesus, to throw your lives at his feet and receive his forgiveness and live for him. And as that message was declared, men and women of Ephesus, Jews and non-Jews, flooded together. They believed this message and came to Jesus and came together as a church. And Paul is now, after 3 years of being with them, saying goodbye to them. And he's speaking to them about their future. And God's word to us, I pray, spoken through the Apostle Paul, will strengthen and clarify our future as a church. For we're exactly the same as the Ephesians. We are men and women, mainly from non-Jewish backgrounds, who have heard this good news of Jesus, a king, killed and risen, and we have come to him and received his forgiveness, and we have thrown our lives at his feet, and therefore we have been joined together in him. And so three things that we, like them, can expect going forward. Three things about the church. Firstly, the task of the church. My dad used to say to me, if you aim at nothing, you are sure to hit it. He was absolutely right, of course. In any part of life, sport, business, art, whatever, we need clear goals. We need to know what we're aiming for. What about the church? What is the task of the church? What are we for? If you followed along with what General Synod was doing day after day, and you may not have, fair enough, but if you did, you would have seen that the big ticket items for the denomination were addressing climate change, alleviating poverty, and they are very good things to do. Are they our main game? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. See, Paul is clear that the task of the Ephesian church is its works and its words. Its works and its words. Bible's open, chapter 20 of Acts. And come with me to verse 18. It says the apostle to the leaders of the church, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. So his life has been on show. The works that he's done have been seen. And what are the works that he has done? Verse 33. I have not coveted, I've not wanted for myself anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. See the two things that the church is called to do there? Hard work to help the weak. Looking after the weak in the church, first and foremost, caring for those who are in need. That's the charge he gives to the leaders in verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, that keeping watch has a sense of keeping watch over what is taught and what is believed, yes, but it must also carry the weight of watching behavior and lifestyle as well. The church has leaders, those who are called to be shepherds, to care for and protect and love and lead the people of the church, to lead the church. That is part of the church's work. How blessed are we in this church with our Sunday school teachers, our small group and youth group leaders, our pastoral care team, our staff, those who do this work of caring for the weak. How glorious is it to see you, church, doing this work of caring for each other, making meals for each other, looking after each other's kids, ringing up each other when you know someone is sick or struggling, somebody who is older and alone. What a joy it has been to see the way people have sacrificially, in this church, cared for those who are the last and the least, the weak and vulnerable. The way you have dug deep financially over and over again to help those in need, to pay for medical expenses, to care for those whose families have abandoned them, to love those who have little. See, being a minister of the gospel is to have a front row seat at the greatest game on earth. As right in front of you, I and Chris have the privilege of seeing God doing this work, of you doing this work. Church, you are doing this. Well done. Now, we might need to up our game a little bit in how we care for the weak outside of our church, but we have a good starting point in how we are treating each other. That is part of our task, to look after the weak, to work hard. You are doing that. But there is a second part of our task. It's not only works, it's also words. Paul not only lived among them, look what he did in verse 20. He says, "You know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." Verse 21, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." What is the task set before Paul? You see it again in verse 24. To testify to the good news of God's grace. Again, verse 25, he's declared the kingdom of God. Verse 27, he hasn't hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God over and over and over again. Using a variety of different words, he has one idea that he is making clear. The task of the church is to declare the words of Jesus publicly, privately, teaching, proclaiming, declaring, speaking the whole will of God, teaching everything. My dear church, here is the task set before us, to pass on what the Lord Jesus has given us, to speak of his death and resurrection, to offer the hope and the freedom that repentance and faith in Jesus, and only repentance and faith in Jesus, can bring. To pass that message on. We had a workman come to the house this week, change some locks and things. That sounds bad. One of the doors was broken. That's it. Not to change the locks. Not a Christian fellow, lovely guy. We got chatting about different things, church and spirituality. He said, "Oh yeah, I've looked into it. All religions are basically the same." And I thought, that's a gutsy call to make when you're talking to a minister of a church. Like, that's well done, son. Well done. He was a lovely guy. I didn't want to say anything to him, because I kind of wished he was right. Wouldn't it be great if all religions were the same? We could just live and let live. I don't really like fighting. It'd be great just to be able to agree. And I felt the temptation just to let it go. I mean, it was only going to be there for half an hour. It would have been easy to just go, "Oh yeah, some people see it that way." I couldn't agree. But here was the great thing. I didn't have to say, "You're wrong and I'm right." I simply had to pass on with what Jesus had said. Well, Jesus saw things a bit differently to that. And there was great freedom in that. And there is great freedom in this task of passing on Jesus' words. We simply pass on what we ourselves have been told. We as a church are to do that publicly. That is why the Bible is always open. This is not self-generated truth. This is what God has told us. And we're to do it privately, to make the most of every opportunity, as Graham prayed for us so wonderfully this morning, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus. That is our calling. That is our task, church. Could you do that? Do you know the gospel clearly enough to be able to pass it on? If your neighbor turned to you right now, could you tell me what the message of Christianity is actually about? Could you tell them, that person sitting beside you right now, could you do that? Do you? Now, I'm not going to ask you to do it, but let that nervousness that you just felt drive you to actually go home and think, do I understand my faith? Could I share it? Could I share it in a way that isn't just about what's good for me, but share it in a way which somebody else could know what they need to do with Jesus? Do you know the gospel, my dear friend? Are you looking for opportunities to share it? Are you praying that God would not only give you opportunities, but give you the courage to take those opportunities when he gives them to you? For church, we have a task in our works and in our words. Our task is to declare the forgiveness of sins, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the rightness of living for him. You see, the only reason that we have been willing to make a stand on the issues that have been before General Synod is because what they have been debating is whether or not we will change the message. And we've argued you can't change it because it's not ours to change. We just pass it on. And if you change it, you remove the opportunity that people have to repent and be forgiven. So that is the task of the church, our works and our words. Secondly, the response to the church. Actually, that's wrong. It's not the response to the church so much as the response to the good news of Jesus Christ made clear in words and works of the church, but that doesn't fit on the screen. So it's the response to the church. Let's look, though, at how that message, the works and words of the church, has responded to. There are two ways here, aren't there? First is there in verse 21. Do you see it? I have declared, says Paul, to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That is the first response. Repentance. To repent means to stop and turn around and go the other way. To stop ignoring God or thinking of him as the way that you want him to be, or allowing him into certain areas of your life but not into others. To stop living the way you want to and to turn around and turn to him in faith. To admit failure and receive forgiveness. That is the right response to the news. It's the response that we as a church must model and live out. Repentance in our behavior, repentance in our belief. I had an email exchange with a group of people this week in which I said I didn't understand something. And a friend who was part of that email exchange rang me up. We were talking about stuff. And he said, oh, by the way, he did it in a very joking way. But he said, never admit that you don't know something. It's a sign of weakness and failure. I'm pretty happy to admit that I'm weak and I'm a failure and I'm ignorant and I'm wrong. It's okay to be wrong, I think, because the cross of Jesus is big enough to not only show me where I'm wrong, but big enough to forgive me and change me. See, the gospel will make us feel uncomfortable. If it doesn't, it's not the gospel. It will make us feel deeply, profoundly, and painfully uncomfortable. For the gospel will hold up to our faces all our faults. It will show us how wrong we are in our belief and our behavior. But as we admit them, the gospel then holds out to us an even greater forgiveness. There's a story of a young man saying to the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon, he said, Mr. Spurgeon, how is it that when you preach, lives are changed and sinners ask for forgiveness and people are converted, and when I preach, nothing seems to happen? And Spurgeon said, young man, do you really expect that every time the word of God is preached, that will happen? And the young man said, oh, no, of course not. Mr. Spurgeon said, that's your problem. Do we really expect that the news of the death and resurrection of Jesus will so impact people that they will respond, even on Sunday mornings, in repentance and faith? We should. We should. I do fear, church, that we, with all our plans of evangelism and our programs and our working up to inviting people and the big deal that we make it, I fear that sometimes we've over kind of overcomplicated just the simplicity that people will hear of Jesus and believe in him. And it's okay just to say, my dear friend, do you know that Jesus is a risen king who's overcome death and will offer to forgive you for your wrong that you've done before God and give you eternal life? Do you believe in him? I think it's okay to say that and say, how do you want to respond to him? They might go, I'm not going to respond to him. Well, that's a response. I wonder if maybe we've lacked confidence that the gospel can actually change people. It can actually instantly bring people to repentance. I wonder if I've doubted that in my preaching. Forgive me. This is God's work and God is at work. But there is one other response that we must expect as well. You see it there in verse 19? I've served the Lord, says Paul, with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. The other response to the gospel is opposition. People outside the church will seek to stop this news going forward. And as hard as that might be, it's not the worst opposition, is it? For come over to verse 29, says Paul to these leaders, I know that after I leave, savage wolves. Pretty strong term, isn't it? Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. From inside the church, not the denomination, inside the church, that very group that Paul is speaking to, men will arise who will oppose the gospel. They will distort the truth. They will split the church, drawing away people after them. That is how the gospel will be responded to. That is what we are to expect as well. And so, be on your guard, says Paul. Be on your guard that you are not drawn away. Be on your guard that the truth you are listening to is not being distorted. That is your responsibility. Now it's my responsibility to make sure that we are opening the Bible and the truth is being faithfully taught. Absolutely, that's on my shoulders. But my dear friends, it is on our shoulders that we are checking that the truth we are listening to is not being distorted, that it is the truth of the gospel made clear in the scriptures. So check yourself. Who are you listening to? What's on your spiritual playlist? Are you listening to the truth, or are you listening to a truth which is just a little bit off station, a little bit distorted, a word which sounds easier, nicer, more in keeping with what the world would say? And I think that the be on your guard pushes even further. I would want to encourage us to be on our guard against grumbling, against division, against complaining against God's word. Be on our guard. So the task of the church, works and words, which proclaim the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The response to the church, some will respond in repentance, and we must expect that. And others will oppose. And so, as we close, what is the future of the church? We can certainly feel that opposition, can't we? From the world, from the denomination. 2 more years, we've been told, and then a firm commitment to change the gospel message we preach. So what is our future? Well, let's turn back to Paul's example. For his future was uncertain. Verse 22, he says, and now, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Paul has got a certainty in his uncertainty. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, except it's not going to be fun. Prison and hardships await him. I mean, it might be one prison or another, but it's going to be prison. It might be sort of financial poverty, or he might be maligned and mocked in front of people, but but he's going to face hardships. And our future is a little uncertain, isn't it? Are we always going to be in these buildings? Are we going to always have these structures? I don't know. There's uncertainty. And yet look at the confidence that Paul leaves the Ephesian church with. In the midst of uncertainty, the church has this confidence. Verse 28. We are those whom God has bought with his own blood. You are owned. You are purchased. You have been bought. Someone has paid a price for you and has transferred ownership into their care. We have been bought by Jesus, and the price he has paid has been his precious, perfect blood. I was on study leave last year, living in one town, travelling to a university in another town, travelling backwards and forwards. On the last day that I spent in this other city and at the university there, I lost my most precious and oldest pen. Now, you laugh. Feel free to laugh. I know it doesn't sound like it was a significant deal for any of you. For me, it was huge. I have a lot of fountain pens. Some people would say too many. They'd be wrong. That one, though, that was my most precious one. It was my oldest one. It had been given to me by my lovely wife, Amanda, for my 30th birthday. It had travelled around the world with me. I'd written lots of things with it, important things with it. I'd used it every day, nearly every day, for a decade. And now it was gone. And boy, I searched for it. Let me tell you, I tore the house apart. I made the kids look everywhere. They unpacked their bags, packed them, unpacked them again. I retraced my steps. I searched high and low. I called every place that I had been. I walked the streets of where I'd been the day before. I rang people and I said, look, I know it's the Bodleian Library, arguably the biggest, most impressive library on earth, but I've lost my pen. Can you please look for it? They didn't take it that well. I wanted my pen. I loved it. It was so precious to me. But it was gone. I did everything I could to get it back, but it was gone. I couldn't. And if I was willing to do that for a pen, what do you think the Lord Jesus is going to do to keep safe those he has bought with his blood? Do you think he's going to abandon us? Do you think he's not concerned for us? Do you think he doesn't have the power to look after us? We are those whom he shed his blood for. He has bought us. We are owned by him. He has given his very spirit into your heart and into your life. He has stitched himself into you. He, the mighty, loving, compassionate, powerful Lord, has purchased us. He will not let us go. And so what does the apostle do because of this? He commits this precious church to God. Verse 32, and to the word of his grace. He commits them to the God who gave up his son for them and has given them his word. For it is this word, do you see in verse 32? This gospel message, this word of grace, which can build them up and give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He commits them to a God who has guaranteed their future in the Lord Jesus. And he leaves them, as he gets on a boat and sails away, he leaves them in God's mighty hand, knowing that God is the only one who has the power to bring them home. And my dear friends, my dear church, that is where we must leave ourselves. We have a future. We have a sure and certain future, an inheritance which we will receive when Jesus returns or when he calls us home. a future secured and safeguarded as we hold to his word of grace. A future that we humbly and yet confidently walk towards as a church. Yes, we will be opposed. From outside, even from those who would call themselves Christians. Yes, challenges will come. Yes, there will be uncertainty. But we have a task. Works and words that declare Jesus, the crucified and risen King. And we expect him to grow his church. He has bought his church with his blood. He will change us, make us more like him. He will draw in from the four corners of the earth, even to our little group here, those around us whom he has bought with his blood. And so let us commit ourselves to God and to the word of his grace. Let us commit ourselves to this God who has given his son to buy us. Let us give ourselves to this gospel word which can build us up and give us an inheritance amongst all of his people. Let me pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we have a sure and certain future, a confidence grounded not in ourselves, not in the work we do, but in the Lord Jesus who has died and bought us and made us his own. Father, we are safe, and for that we are so incredibly and eternally thankful. And so, Father, we here and now commit ourselves as your church, as those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, to this task that we will declare in words and in works this great news of a risen King who forgives and offers hope. We will be opposed, Father. We know it. You have told us it will happen. Strengthen us, we pray. Keep us on our guard, that we might not depart from this word of grace. We commit ourselves to you as individuals and as your people, and ask you, Father, to do your work by your powerful Holy Spirit in us and through us. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our risen King. Amen.